Everybody doing okay today? Before I forget, a couple of things. I got to be honest, Chris isn't in here anymore. Good. I kind of zone out for a minute when Chris is doing announcements. So I know what that's like. You can all zone out now. But hear this. A little bit of kind of changes in the second hour studies over the next few weeks. First of all, today the middle school. There's not a middle school. Kathy's not feeling well, so if you're in here in your middle school, there won't be a group during the second service. You can help the coffee corner, or clean up, or something like that. So keep that in mind. And then the next 2 weeks, the only kids stuff available during the second service is going to be 3 years up through, well, nursery through kindergarten, and so there won't be any other groups meeting for those 2 weeks. We'll start back not on the third, but the following week in January. So give you a heads up on that. It's group leaders and stuff. You can rest and breathe, and those of you that aren't group leaders can maybe think, maybe next January is a good time for me to become one. Talk to me. Let me know. We will be having some new ones start up that I'm excited about, too. So, you know who you are. But we can always have more. But today, we're talking about Advent. It is Advent, after all, right? We haven't done an Advent series this year. We've kind of been wrapping up this long series, 4 months. We've kind of been talking about this big story, right? Today, we're talking about the end of the stories. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21. Now, I think, kind of in our culture maybe, the way we engage with Christmas, we think about Advent, right? And I think sometimes we think about sentimentality. You know, I think about Christmas songs, and just yesterday I was singing the Christmas song, Tiny Tots, their eyes all aglow, will find it hard to sleep tonight. We all know that song, right? We sometimes associate Christmas with warm feelings, cozying up with some hot chocolate by the fire, and, you know, nice presents on the tree. I never understood that lyric, but, you know, I never put presents on a tree. Anything I wanted was too heavy. But we have these kinds of ideas about what Christmas is. And Advent is literally translated, it's the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event, right? This occurrence. Whoa, everybody pay attention, right? That's Advent is kind of what it is. And I think maybe we can understand better what we should sort of think through Christmas. One of the ways, the tensions we maybe hold that with, is understanding in terms of a longing or a hope. A hope for something that is coming. For the notable person, thing, or event to arrive, right? That's what we want to be thinking. Something we're looking forward to. Now, what Christmas sometimes really is, and has been historically in the church, in the Christian world, is not so much, I mean, it's fine, I'm not against family, I'm not against cuddling up on the couch with blankets and enjoying the fire. In fact, I intend to do some of that this week. But the church has historically used this time of year not just to look backward, but to look forward. Here's some ideas. Come thou long expected Jesus. That song, several hundred years old now. From our fears and sins release us. See, that hasn't happened yet. That is a crying out, that is a longing, a looking forward to something that is yet promised to happen. O come, Emmanuel, says, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, death's dark shadows put to flight. Death's dark shadows still hover. They're still here. There is a longing in these lyrics that we sing that is looking forward and pleading and asking God, fix this. So Advent is both a time, I think, of looking at a baby in a manger and remembering that story, it's an incredible story, and yet a crying out, saying, there is yet a notable person that is expected, and we are looking forward to that coming as well. And that brings us to our text. See, we've looked at this long story that as we've read some of the main central passages, and we've seen lots of themes. Now, one thing I learned in probably sophomore year of high school is that all stories have certain key parts, right? There's the, boil it down, there's the conflict, right? The longer stretch in most movies or books where there's this building tension, right? There's a struggle and it keeps getting worse usually. There's the climax, the moment where everything is solved, and then there's the resolution, the last bit where all the little things are sort of wiped up and cleaned up. Now, so it's important to understand that in this story, as we've studied it, the climax is the cross, or arguably the resurrection, right? If you're watching a movie, and we all know that guy who gets up at the climax and leaves. I've never understood people like that. They're like, I can't, I'm going to go get a chocolate or popcorn or whatever. Sit down! Anyway, there's this scene, right, where the tension is building and it's usually ramping up, and you're wondering, oh no, is the hero going to win? We don't know, right? Well, you could say that that's the cross. You know, the moment, kind of the intensity builds and builds. I would make an argument it's probably the resurrection, where that's the moment, that's the climactic moment where finally the hero vanquishes evil. Whew, right? And you can lean back in your chair again and rest. But there's a little more of the story, and it's cleaning up some things that maybe usually were brought up from the beginning. So that's this what we're looking at today. This is the last sermon in this series. This is the resolution of the story. We've got this long build-up, we've got this climactic scene, and what we have in the resolution is a few themes that we maybe have noticed as we've talked through this series that will be cleaned up, that will finally be answered. We've had a few questions. Well, here we're going to look at some of the answers. So I'm going to read some of this. I'm going to be in Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to jump down to 22 and read. So bear with me, and then we'll talk through some of these themes. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is a vision, by the way, given to John, one of Jesus' disciples, sometime 60 years or so after Jesus is gone. He's given this vision, and that's what he saw. So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I'm going to jump to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me pray. God, open our ears, open our hearts. Give us strange desires for this that we've just read today. Help us to live in light of it. Amen. Okay, a few themes that we've seen, hopefully. If you've been here, if not, that's okay. You know, you're going to be reading the last chapter in the book first, but that's okay. I'll give you the context as we go. So the first theme that one of the early ones we looked at, is this theme of the people of God. Now, you might remember back in Exodus 19, we talked about this, with the idea that, you know, Moses is about to go get the law, the Ten Commandments from God, and he tells the people, this is what God says, right? And God has told them, remember that we talked about grace comes first? That God told the people, hey, I went to Egypt, and I got you, and I brought you out. Remember that whole wings on eagles thing? I did this for you. And he says, now, if you will obey me, do the things that I say, listen to my voice and do it, then you will be my treasured possession, kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, this theme of the people of God is not something that's like, okay, there it is in Exodus 19. It's dripping off of almost every page in this book. This need, this longing to be the people of God. In fact, I'd say it goes way back to Genesis chapter 3, that we see echoes of that theme everywhere, starting when God said, where are you, Adam? There's a problem. Starts there, that begins to be fixed, begins to be promised to be fixed. And ultimately, we see here in verse 3, God will dwell with them and they will be his people. He himself will be with them as their God. This is finally, right? There's the resolution. Now, why? What is the problem? Well, I think when we see it in Genesis chapter 3, 2 and 3, when Adam walked with God and then suddenly their relationship's broken, we were wired to actually find, to need to connect with God. We need to be a holy nation, but to find joy in his presence. Now, that's an important idea we were made to find joy in the presence of God. This is a real kicker. This is important, and it's important that we understand this, because what do we want more than anything else? We want joy, right? John Edwards said this, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. In other words, God wants glory, right? Okay, we can talk about that. He wants glory, and the most glory he can have is when we go, wow, you're awesome. It's one thing for us to go, like I said earlier at the beginning of the service, if you weren't here, Muhammad will one day bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And there's glory in that. But there's more glory in somebody bending the knee and going, wow, Jesus, you're awesome. Right? And we were made to get that kind of joy from it. That's what Edwards is saying. He says, God made the world that he might communicate his glory and that the creature might receive it in both mind and heart. That's a problem. This is a huge problem. I can't even tell you how big a problem this is. Some of us, myself included, are guilty of going, oh yes, Jesus is quite wonderful. He's got all of these famous, wonderful attributes. Very nice. That's mine, right? Many of us are like, whatever, just finish talking so I can go home right now. But very few of us go, oh, Jesus has all of these wonderful attributes, and I love it. And I want to spend more time with him. I want to experience that, mind and heart. And why? I think we pursue joy, right, in a lot of places. We want to be pleased. We want to find pleasure. But we don't believe, none of us really believe, that the greatest source of pleasure that we can find is in God, is in spending time with Him, in experiencing Him, in prayer. We don't believe that. Why not? Because I think a few reasons. One, I think I've divined from numerous conversations is fathers. Let's be honest, none of us are the guys, men, none of us are the fathers that God is calling us to be. We will all fall short. We all mess up from time to time. There it is. But there are some of us who are just awful. And as I've had conversations with people who say, "Well, I can't imagine a loving God because of the relationship that I have with my father." I get that in some cases. There are fathers who are elders in churches, and they're wicked men. Maybe it's preachers. I mean, I know many of us are guilty, and I can be sometimes too, of, because I'm imperfect, we can be guilty of presenting God as this sort of stern taskmaster. Well, you better do it this way, the 7-10 things that I've given you, you got to do all of this right. Well, there's no joy in that. So maybe that's one reason you're like, I don't necessarily believe that God is somewhere I can go to find joy. That's one option, right? The other reason that maybe we struggle to believe that is an ancient, ancient heresy that we all believe. Surely you won't actually die. God doesn't really want what's best for you. Doesn't that fruit look tasty? I don't know. I think He's got another agenda. That goes way back. And we've all fallen for it. And you know what happens? Some of you do. It doesn't work out well. In Adam and Eve's case, it brought death to the entire human race. We've all gone down that path, and we've all found heartache at the end of that road. Because we want pleasure, but there's no pleasure in those things. It looks like it from one side, but when we go there, ask any addict. They'll tell you. As they're going out looking for the next hit, they will tell you it is worthless and painful and full of heartache. It's a lie. We are desperately seeking joy and pleasure and fulfillment. But when God dwells with His people, when you're actually physically sitting across the table from Jesus over a wedding feast, right? Having a conversation, do you think the thought will enter your mind, you know what, that'll be more pleasurable? I don't think so. We will finally be His people. There will be no more, "Where are you?" No more running around trying to find pleasure. It'll be sitting at the table with us. We'll finally be able to live out the relationship that we were made for, that we hunt for every single day in all sorts of wrong corners and places. We'll finally be able to experience it the way we were made to experience it. That leads, I think, to the second sort of theme that we've seen pop up over and over again. Twice, we actually had a sermon on a text. Remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam? These were the guys who ripped the nation of Israel apart. The two different kings, because of and Solomon, of course, who preceded them, and then they took over and tore it apart. Why? Because of their fears, because of their prides, because of their jealousy and their arrogance. And we saw what that led to and the failure that came about. We saw earlier than that the golden calf at Mount Sinai, not a few weeks after they said, yeah, we'll do whatever he says, you know, whatever. And Moses went up the hill and suddenly they're taking off all their jewelry and melting it into an idol. This is your God, they say. There's all of this. But look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see, failure, there is some pain from living in this world. Car accidents, cancer, it all happens. We can't escape it. But if you're anything like me, 90% of the pain that you've experienced, regret, shame, guilt, physical pain, is because of your own or other people's failures, sins. That's what causes most pain in the world. Sin, failure, arrogance, pride, greed, lust causes most of our pain. And that will be done away with. Think about it. What of your own failures or other people's have caused you pain? I'd say a lot. See, because we are in the presence of God, we just talked about greed, power. Most of us probably hurt other people because we are seeking to have our own affirmation, right? I need you to tell me I'm right. I need you to tell me I'm good. I need you to tell me I'm lovable. And so because we have these aches in us and these longings and these unmet desires, we hurt other people. Either through force or words. Man, some of our words can be rough. When we feel attacked or we feel insufficient, how do we fix that? How do we feel better about ourselves? We lash out. But again, when you're sitting across the table from your king, from the one who loves you indefinitely and infinitely, from the one who can look at you and say, what do you mean? I died for you. You don't care if they think you're good enough, because he does. There's that song we sing, Jesus, I, my cross have taken. There's the last few lines. It says, soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. See, we will go from that prayer that I love so much that we pray now. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We will go from that to high. I don't have to believe anymore. I don't have to struggle. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to question. I don't have to seek joy in any other places because, Jesus, we're here. Really. We'll go from please to thank you. No desire for ourself and our own interest will matter in the presence of Jesus. So, right now we can pray. Trust and scrap and scrape and beg and plead. And if, you know, being in the presence of Jesus is not something that appeals to you, if you're like, I don't know how that's going to help me because that's not something I long for, I'd say two things. And one, and I mean this seriously, don't worry about it. It's not a problem for you. which that should scare you. But second, I would say, ask. Some of my favorite stories of people or these old guys, some of the guys who wrote some of those songs, they would tell these stories of growing up in churches they'd suddenly come aware, and usually they use lines like, my thoughts became clouded and my heart felt darkened, and I cried out that the Lord might quicken my heart of stone, some kind of phrase like that. But the idea is that they had come to a point where they said, I don't want Jesus. And they said, God, please help me want you. And so that's the other thing I'd tell you. If you're like, I'm not interested in the presence of Jesus at all, cry out. Say, Jesus, help me. Give me that. Make me long for your presence. He answers that kind of prayer. And the third thing that we see, the third theme that pops up is, we see it in the end. It says, the kings of the earth, verse 24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Now, this is a tricky one. So stay with me here, because this is really cool and often overlooked, okay? We're talking about resolution. We're talking about all the little things cleaned up, the questions and the whatabouts, right? Here we have mission accomplished. Look back at Genesis chapter 1:28, right? Way back, before the fall, before any of that, God has literally made, he's created all these things, right? Decked it all out, and I can just see the scene. He turns to Adam and Eve. He says, go and fill the earth, subdue it. See what I did? Go and do that. God is giving them the task of building and creating and making something of the world that he's given them. And then we have the very end of the chapter, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I think sometimes in our circles, I hear phrases like, there's nothing eternal at all except God and his word and the souls of men. And what's going in there? Right? What are the glories of the nations? The pyramids? The Great Wall of China? What about Monet? Art, everything hanging on the walls at the Metropolitan Museum, right? These are the things that humans have gone and filled and subdued the earth with. These are the work of our hands that the glory of and honor of the nations is. See, we were wired to build. It's in our DNA. God made us to be builders. He gave us a task, and he gives each of us callings. And we often use that, and this again leads to some of our struggles, we use that to build our own personal empires. Success, families. They're great, as what I said earlier, there are elders in churches who are wicked, wicked, wicked men. I've talked to some of their victims. And I use elders in churches because it just shows you the contrast. But they're all over society. Who you would never know. Never know. Because the image that they want to present to the world is so important. You would think they're a wonderful, wonderful family. Great people. Wonderful. Nothing's going on bad at home. Because their interest is their personal empire. Fame, wealth, the things that we want to build are about us. But in our daily work, the work of our hands, the things that we do, the empire that we're called to be building is his. And we're called to this place where we will bring in the work of our hands and offer it up. Now, there's a relevant passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul, again, is talking, and he's actually talking about mission work, but I think this is applicable to every work. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the work each has done. Now, fire and gold, right, purifying metals, it takes the impurities out. See, everything that we build, whatever we do, is touched by the image of God, because that's what we all are, and by our brokenness and sin, by our agendas, by our false desires, by our own empire building, and we bring it into the kingdom, glory and honor of the nations, and God tests it, and if it survives, I believe he hangs it on the wall. And it's not to say, look at what he did. It's to say, look at what I did through my people. Mission accomplished. See, the day that we all long for, right, is not Friday at 5 or 4:30, depending on your boss. And it's certainly not retirement. It's not the day you go, I'm done with that now. It's the day where you bring into the new heavens and the new earth all that you have done. And God says, well done. Mission accomplished. It's been the work of our hands will be refined, it will be redeemed, it will be restored, and it will be put on display for the glory of God. And we will have participated in the things that he did. It can survive. Our work can survive. Your work matters, whether it's cleaning diapers, making shirts, teaching, education, medicine. Our work matters, and it can survive if we do it for the glory of God. If we invest our lives, if we invest our work into the things that God is doing eternally, it can last. This is the most satisfied we can be. Living for God, trusting God, longing for Jesus to return. There is no other satisfaction. Even now, I haven't seen new Star Wars yet, so don't ruin it for me. But as badly as I do, if Jesus came back tonight before I go to see it, I won't have missed anything. I mean, really? What great pleasure do you think you're going to find outside of Christ? Whatever it is you're chasing will destroy you. But you can live your life for his glory. You can heal wounds around you now and into eternity. You can choose right now to participate in the life that Jesus is ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, and long for his return and be a part of this story, or you can choose not to. Let me pray. Jesus, be at work in us. Give us deep longings for you. Heal us, because I am so easily distracted by a million things. Won't you be at work to draw me and all of us closer to you, to give us a longing for your presence, and allow that to be the thing that shapes us. Allow that to be the thing that gives us hope and meaning and purpose and motivation. And above all, come quickly. Amen.